Isaiah 2. We'll resume in Isaiah 2 where we left off last time. And we are in the Christology of Isaiah. We covered and laid out what we considered a figurative interpretation of verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 2. We showed that it is feasible scripturally. The scriptures do not oppose a figurative interpretation, and that in the sense that the symbols are used, the meaning is quite clear. We established that from other usage in Isaiah as well as in the Psalms, Zechariah, and elsewhere. What is interesting is verse 4, which we never did get to last week, but is of value, and in fact verse 4 will provide my title for today's message, which is The Christology of War and Peace. Christology of War and Peace. In verse 4 it says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Which is the conclusion of the prophecy. What is significant about this verse is that it predicts the ultimate dissolving of all warfare on this planet. It says that the nation shall turn all the implements of war into agricultural implements, and they shall not learn war anymore. Now, the big rub is we have three verses 2, 3, and 4. What happens is that people who take verses 2 and 3 literally, of restoration of the literal mountain of Zion being elevated to the highest height and the rest of the area leveled into a plain at negative 1600 feet sea level, extending all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, in fact, according to Zechariah 14, is that they must take verse 4 figuratively, because the last clause of verse 4 says there shall be no more war evermore. This is actually repeated in Psalm 72. It says, "Where peace shall endure until the moon be no more." Okay, it says, "How long will peace last until the moon is gone?" Here it says, "No more war evermore." And there are other phrases similar, as in Isaiah 9, where it says, "Of the increase of peace and of his government, there shall be no end." Peace will not stop increasing as a result of the reign of the Messiah. Now, the position of this particular instructor is that the reign of Messiah started when he ascended to the right hand of heaven. But if we decide that's not when the reign of God start, and we want to make this the millennium, we run into a big problem, because by all schools of thought admit that the millennium ends with a big war. And let's turn to Revelation 20 and examine the verse that supplies the war, which would seem to run headlong against Isaiah's prophecy. Revelation 20, verse 7. The first six verses are considered in the literal interpretation to teach Christ on earth for 1,000 years ruling the nations from Jerusalem. And it is assumed that Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 apply here. But then notice in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth." That's a big distance, the breadth of the earth. That's quite a group. "And compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the pit," etc. So the point here is that a huge horde is gathered for battle. They do learn war again if Revelation 20 is in fact depicting the end of a millennium. So this is a hard place. What is usually done to resolve the hard place is to insist that the first two verses, turn back with me to Isaiah 2, first two verses of Isaiah 2 are literal, but we seek escape from Revelation 20 by telling us that the actual final verses of verse 4, final clause, "No more war," is just so much filigree that really is not literal and is not to be taken as determining Isaiah's meaning. He doesn't really mean what he's saying here. Now, they claim this is being taken figuratively. This is symbolic just of a long period of time. But they're not doing that either, in a sense. The verse says no more, and they say yes more. So they're not just finding a scriptural warrant for finding a different use of a symbol. They're turning the symbol to its opposite. See, Isaiah said no more war, but we hide and say more war. David says, actually with Solomon in Psalm 72, peace until the moon is no more. But we say peace can disappear and the moon still be in the sky. The increase of peace shall not end, Isaiah 9. But it will end, see. So my question is, there's a such thing as balancing a literal verse and a figurative verse and a symbol and a type and all these different passages. We can show that the scriptures support mountains being kingdoms and that the rule of the Lord going out speaks about his government in the hearts and minds of men. This is established both in Old and New Testament. But we are hard-pressed to assert that plain statements of predictive fact about the total cessation and permanent cessation of war are to be turned over and opposed and contradicted. See? Now, some premillennialists, for example, like Mr. Hunt, whose position I've been compelled to study recently, has taken verse 4 and moved it past the millennium to the final state, which means he has to take the other two verses and do the same thing. So the entire passage has nothing to do with the millennium. Yes?
Now, in the situation with Hunt, then, is he saying that what Isaiah states supersedes what Revelation
says? No, he says Revelation comes first, but since Scripture can't contradict Scripture, he thinks Schofield and Lindsay are wrong by applying Isaiah 2, and this has been done for centuries, applying Isaiah 2 to the millennium. He says this must therefore refer to heaven after the final judgment. Now he joins company with some amillennialists and denies the distinctive of his own position. He's more consistent this way, because at least, but he's got another problem. If this occurs after the final judgment, which is after all the dead are burned and buried and thrown in hell forever and a day, as the pastor would put it, why he's pointing out that they're beating all the things into agricultural weapon tools and won't learn war anymore? Why is this such a great promise? Because it's understood that everyone's glorified anyway. See, why would that promise have any point after all destinies are already determined? So it's kind of an unnecessary addition, because we know when everything is made perfect and everything is in subjection to God after the wicked are thrown in hell that there won't be any war. That's understood. So it sounds like it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't fit in with him rebuking nations. It would assume that if they're being rebuked or being arbitrated, that we're talking about this plane and not after all the wicked are thrown in the lake of fire. The reason this is important is that this has a bearing on the way Christ does business, see? Because there's clear predictions about Jesus leading the world to peace, and there's clear predictions that we even went over last week that he also uses war as his instrument as well. We made mention of Matthew 10:34 when he says, "Think not that I have come to cast peace on the earth. I have not come to cast peace, but a sword between mother and father and sisters and brothers and brethren. And the man's enemies will be those people in his own household, etc. And people will be at their own throats." So Jesus also uses war. And basically what it boils down to is that Jesus gives us what we deserve. When you see all these wars throughout history, be assured God is wreaking righteous judgment. He is maneuvering the nations, and he uses one nation to slam and bash into another. He constantly dragged Babylon and Assyria and Egypt to blast Israel. When Israel was not faithful, warfare and incursions and invasions constantly occurred. And when it was faithful and repented, cried unto God, God would send a deliverance, and they would be a free people again, and they would have peace in the land like they had under David and Solomon, coming out of David's reign, where he had a lot of battle to fight, and then into the peaceful reign of Solomon and the peaceful reign of Josiah, and Hezekiah. When you had righteous kings, Jesus would honor with peace. And when you had evil kings, we don't deserve anything but war then. And Jesus, as much as being the author of peace and the prince of peace, also says, I cast the sword. So I fling the sword on the earth. Okay. Weep not for me, he said on the way to the cross. Weep for yourself. Blessed is the wombs that never gave birth, and the paps that didn't give suck in those days. Because those days will be days of vengeance, as he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He told the chief priests, he says, you shall see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. To do what? To judge the city of Jerusalem and destroy it utterly, as was promised. Now, this idea that Jesus is in the business of wreaking war comes from the very first chapters of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation 2:16. He is talking to the Christians at Pergamos. And he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Any idea what that means? Fighting against someone with the sword of his mouth? Any idea what the sword of Jesus' mouth does? Turn with me to Revelation 19. Sword of his mouth is bad news for those on whom it's being leveled. 19:15, you're speaking about the man on the white horse. And this is not Ajax detergent, white knight. This is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. Notice in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's John's way of saying that he kills and destroys with the word. His word is a fatal word. Matter of fact, it's used elsewhere in Paul's usage. He shall literally blow him away with the breath of his lips. Isaiah uses the same concept. Isaiah, in the 11th chapter, verse 4, 11:4 of Isaiah, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Breath of his lips. It's like we mentioned about the faith of the centurion. Speak the word, and I know that my servant shall be healed. All you must do is speak it. You don't have to be here. So if one were to say, well, that's the second coming, then we have a big problem with Revelation 2:16, because it specifically says, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And elsewhere we find that the sword of his mouth is fatality, Maximus. It is not a good thing to fall into the hands of the living Christ either. Revelation 2:16. Let's take another look at a similar scripture. Verse 23 of the same chapter, Revelation 2. And I will kill her children with death. Might sound like overkill, in a way. I will kill them with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Now this is Jesus talking. I will kill them with death. I will destroy them with the sword of my mouth. Elsewhere, we read, let's find it, in the third chapter, Okay, Verse 12 of second chapter. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He's got the sharp sword with two edges. And I'm not finding the verse I'm looking for. You. Where's the? Don't you recall where the verse is? And I just had it in my front of me, where he has the keys of Hades and death. Oh, there it is. This is the first chapter, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Chapter 1, starting with verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He's been holding that sword in his mouth a long time if he hasn't been using it. But I say he's been using it for 2,000 years now. And he even said so, and he did remove churches and kill the children of the adulteress in verse 23 with death. And continues, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, and when I saw him I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. To have the keys of something is to have control over it. That's why ultimately he is seen as destroying death and Hades ultimately after he's finished using them. And at that time, death and Hades give over what God has been storing in there, namely all the evil dead. Now, let's back up just a second. He's got the sword coming out of his mouth. It's plainly said in chapter 2 that he's using it and has used it 2,000 years ago. Okay? Says that it proceedeth, goeth, present tense, out of his mouth. He's got the keys of death and hell, Hades. He says, I come to cast not peace, but war on the earth. Even though he's the Prince of Peace, he doesn't give peace to those who don't deserve it. Matter of fact, even says at the end of one of the chapters of Isaiah, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Or unto the wicked. It says, they are like the mire cast up and spewed up by the sea. There's no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. So do the wicked deserve peace? No. War is what they deserve. If we see a lot of war on the face of the globe over the last 20 centuries, it's because there is no peace for the wicked. You get what you deserve. But the prediction is what? Ultimate peace. Under what terms? Not our terms. Not peace as the world gives, give I unto you. But peace of God. And the peace that extends out into culture is because God's rule is manifested externally from the internal. That's when God's precepts become our precepts. It's why this Bible was opened up to the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy when presidents took the oath of office. Because they invoked curses and blessings, peace and war on this nation to the extent that they would follow the law of God. They would invoke curses in this way of pestilences and war and death and panics and confusions, and these curses would overtake the nation that breaks God's law. Earthquakes. So, that in mind, let's take a look at a famous passage about four horsemen. Four horsemen, starting with chapter 6 of Revelation. When I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Who is this fellow? The only mention of a white horse elsewhere in the book is in chapter 19, saying, Here's the guy on the white horse. And it was Jesus. The faithful and true rides the white horse. And specifies that this man, Jesus, riding out, is conquering and to conquer. It's kind of funny. It's Nikos is to conquer. You know what hyper means? Excess. Nikos and hyper Nikos. He's conquering and hyper conquering. Conquering beyond what we can believe. Now this is what we know of Christ, that he came to conquer the world to himself. So he came to save the world. All things are to be in subjection unto his feet. kind of fits the picture that Hebrews, at least the opening four chapters, give of Christ, the picture that Isaiah gives of Christ, all things being under his rule being from sea to sea and from Euphrates to the world's end. Now, it's popular to say that this man on the white horse is the Antichrist going out, and then these guys following him, the other three horsemen, are the tools of the Antichrist to wreak havoc during the tribulation. But let's take a look more closely. If verse 2 speaks of the white horse rider of Revelation 19, just in more compacted form, someone who's conquering and conquering, hyper-conquering, kind of like the increase of his government shall not end, sounds like someone who's in the business of conquering, and hyper-conquering. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Following the white horse is war, battles. Now what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:34? I shall cast war on the planet. I will do it. This is the instrumentality that he's sending. He's going out to conquer, but right behind him, he's got, what would you call it? The henchmen. Not Jesus doesn't have henchmen as such, but he uses the tools of the trade. Got the horse riding behind him. He said, "I have the keys to death and Hades. It is in the Lord's hand to give peace, Lord's hand to give war." He says he's going to send war. He said it in Matthew 10:34. You cannot get around it, and it's repeated elsewhere in the parallel in Luke. See. Then, verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures for barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Here we have famine depicted. Who is the author of famine?
God.
And if he gives and appoints the Son at his right hand all authority and power, guess who's in charge of famine? God. And pestilence as well. Actually, that's plainly stated in Deuteronomy 28. The curse will overtake those who break God's law. These are not tools of the Antichrist to control the world. These are tools of God to govern his world. And if one will not be conquered by the white horse, he's got the three guys behind him to finish the job, and in full righteousness. As it says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, from heaven against all unrighteousness." Either, and that's the key verse, and I say it every single Bible study. If we keep that in mind, we can understand all the rest of the scriptures, because what we're seeing is a delineation of the wrath of God being constantly manifested against all unrighteousness, wherever it is. National unrighteousness being manifested. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with the death and with the beasts of the earth. So you notice here that God has sent forth Christ and three tools behind him. All the other three tools are in Christ's hand. He says, "I have the keys to these things. All power on earth is given unto me." Here it says, "Power was given unto these." Well, then Christ delegated it. It's that simple. Christ delegated authority, but they're all in his power at all times. These are the workings of Christ over the last 20 centuries, not of Antichrist for 3.5 years, of which no mention is made in the text. I know it is common to say that Antichrist and all these things are evil things that he brings, but the power, Jesus even said, there's no power except to be given from God. That meant that the temporary power that Pontius Pilate had, Jesus had the power to lay down his life and put himself under Pontius Pilate by God's will. And after that, God gave Jesus how much power? Just enough to get the job done? No. All power on heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Question.
Are you saying there is no Antichrist?
Not a single individual, no. The definition of Antichrist comes from the letters of John. It's the only place in the entire scriptures where the word is used. Therefore, the definition must be the one that John supplies us. Not to go into too much detail, the general analysis is that John says, ye have heard Antichrist is coming. Three words, Antichrist is coming. But he takes that saying, which is current, he doesn't say that they didn't hear it, but he corrects and supersedes that. Because when you say Antichrist is coming, you have a singular word, Antichrist, is coming, future, and the fact that he's not yet come. See, single individual in the future who has not yet come. What he says is, but I say unto you, Antichrist is already here. So he takes Antichrist from the future and puts him into the present. Secondarily, he says, there is not one Antichrist, but there are now many Antichrists. So he expands them from a single individual into a multitude. And then he says, who, and actually demands it because it's got the emphasis in the Greek, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus came in the flesh? Such a one is an Antichrist and a liar. So now he takes it from an individual and expands it into a heresy. So you have a multitude of Antichrists from the first century on, and they still clog the progress of the church. But he basically says, even as you have heard, so there are. It's an even as so. It's an equation. So you cannot say, well, these are harbingers of Antichrist, because then the logic of the sentence falls to pieces. Whatever you thought about this single individual is totally summed up in the multitude you see of those who gainsay the incarnation of Christ, that Christ came in the flesh. And that sums up the whole matter of the Antichrist. If we actually take what John actually says of the four times the word is used in Scripture, that is the doctrine. The New Testament doctrine of Antichrist is not of an individual. He took that away, and he transposed it back into the present. So Antichrists are with us, and will continue to be with us, but they won't always be with us, because he also says with certainty that the true light is shining already, and the darkness is passing away. So they will not always clog our paths, because the conquest of Christ continues on until there are no more Antichrists.
Martin, where did you say John expounded on this?
In the first letter of John, 2:18, 4:3, and it's also a tangential reference in the, I think, the second epistle as well, a brief one, verse 7. Those are the places where the word is used. Also, in conjunction with the last hour, he says, and verse 22. So it's 1 John 2:18, 22, 4:3, and 2 John 7th verse are the four times it's used. Yes, question.
In that verse that you just pointed out there, Revelation 8, down the bottom where it says, killed by sword, hunger, death. Now, beast in there, is he referring to animal beasts, or is he referring to humans as being...
animals.
Animals.
Yeah. When you see a shark attack and it kills somebody, hate to say it, but even the brute creation is under Christ. There's nothing that happens apart. Even the sparrow doesn't fall down to the ground without the Father, Jesus said, and taught providence down to that level, down to the hairs of the head. And we say, not really, it's really, everything is just a free-for-all and God's just presiding over it as all these free events accidentally happen and people gainsay God's word and get away with it temporarily. We would rather insist on the government being total. Therefore, we have a rational reason for this word being sure. Otherwise, this word could be contingent. And it's not, it's certain. The point here is that all these things God governs. And that Christ does send peace, but he also sends war. He sent World War I and World War II and all the other conflicts, because there is no peace for the wicked. Turn with me, for example, to Zechariah 14, a passage that I've been spending a lot of time in recently. It's a deeply symbolic passage, very difficult passage. We'll start with Verse 12 describes a plague that comes upon all those who attack Jerusalem. Now, whether you take Jerusalem literal or figurative is not important at the moment. It has no bearing on what the verse is trying to teach. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. Verse 13, And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult or confusion from the Lord shall be among them. Notice this, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. In other words, the nations who would otherwise want to fight God's people, God will confuse to the point where they just fight and lay weapons against themselves. They start fighting amongst themselves and destroy themselves because of the delusion or confusion or tumult that God sends on them. Okay, that's point one. And Judah also shall fight at or against Jerusalem, depending on which version you want. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague. So this particular plague is specific to the nations. God will also plague all the animals. He will send a pestilence, a very grievous pestilence, a consuming pestilence on them as well. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I would take this as speaking about everyone in terms of John 4, the entire world worshiping God some point of time during the present dispensation. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. See, no rain. Guess what happens when there's no rain? And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See, so plague, famine, because when there's no rain, you're in big trouble. By the way, if Egypt doesn't get rain, because it doesn't really get its water from rain, but from the Nile, the only way to stop the Nile is to stop raining on the headwaters, which would starve and cause a famine in all the other nations along the way of the Nile, because Egypt's at the very end. God's not in the habit of, you know, punishing eight other nations for the sin of the one at the very edge of the river, at the very, you know, mouth of the Nile. So these are symbolic stances at the present time. But it says, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if this is the millennium, which people say it is, the millennium is the time when God really blasts a lot of people with plague and famines and stops the rain constantly if they don't come up. And it even says that there will be nations who won't come up. And what kind of plague is it? They're going to consume away their eyes and their sockets and their tongue and their mouth, and all their mules and asses and cattle will get nailed. But actual fact, this is something that has been going on now for some 20 centuries. God has been sending famines. He has been sending a confusion on the nation, so rather than fighting against God's people, they've been going against each other. Look at Iran and Iraq. Both of them are mortal enemies of Christianity, aren't they? Both Islamites, and we are infidels, and they get brownie points for killing us, and as far as their religion is concerned. But God has sent the confusion on them, and they're fighting each other instead, raising up hand against hand, as it says, grabbing the other man's hand. See, so they are consuming themselves, because there is no peace for the wicked. They are like the mire cast up by the sea. In that day, verse 20, shall there be holiness, shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, which basically destroys any restoration of the Jewish dispensation, because holiness unto the Lord is only written on the headpiece of the high priest. Here, it's on the unclean horses on the bells inscribed. So everything will be holy at the conclusion of this day. Everything shall be consecrated to God. Before, only the specific bowls at the altar were sacred, but now the vessels that people eat in are as sacred as the ones that are in the temple. In the final verse, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All things will be made holy, everything. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, there will be a complete purging of all of God's people, actually of the whole world. Some of the reasons why this is hard to understand is it says constantly throughout this entire 14th chapter that this is a single day. on that day, on that day, on that day. It's a single day as far as it's concerned. But in the same sense that Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, that day wasn't the particular day he wrote that verse, which then is 2,000 years gone. It wasn't that single 24-hour day that was the day of salvation. We are living in the great day of salvation. And the proof that this particular day, Yom here in Hebrew, is longer than a 24-hour day, because it's an awful lot to fit into one day, is a passage here in verse 8 of chapter 14. Okay? And it shall be in that day, oh, that's a 24-hour day, right? Well, maybe not. That living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward this former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. Well, now here's a big day. It's got a summer and a winter in this day. Starting to see that this day is actually the day of the Lord, which is the day of the Messiah, which is called, as we specialized 2 weeks ago, in specifying that it's also the last hour. It says in the first letter of John, he says, behold, little children, ye know that it is the last hour. But that last hour is now how long? 2,000 years long. The last day, the day of the Lord, is a long one. And there are a lot of events that crowd into the last day. There is the beginning of the church. There is the destruction of Jerusalem. There is the tumult of the nations. There's all the battle as God's kingdom continues to grow against all the opposition that the devil launches against it and all the heathen mount. Because the heathen will rage and plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, but God has set his king on his holy hill. And he has given all the heathen as an inheritance because Christ asked for them. And Christ further said, go make disciples of these unwilling, hateful nations that will seek to destroy you and me if they could. Because Jesus knew the second psalm. He quoted it. He instructed Peter and Paul to quote it in the book of Acts. He knew that the kings of earth weren't all that anxious to have him as their king. He sent them out and said, make disciples of them anyway, knowing that the power that I give you is great enough to conquer the world. Jesus went on the white horse conquering and to conquer. He even said further, he says, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things. So not only to be evangelized, but they are to observe all things that Christ commanded. And he didn't send them out without strength. He didn't send them out saying, well, of course, you're going to get blasted away, and I'm going to have to come down and pick up everyone just before the bad end, because this really is not going to work out. The world is going to get from worse to worse. Well, it says Jesus is conquering and hyper-conquering. Or as it says elsewhere in Matthew 12, he says, he leads justice to victory. Or, better yet, this is that which overcometh the world, the power that overcometh the world, even your faith. See? What overcomes and subjects the world to Christ but the faith of those who are inspired, inspirited with the Holy Spirit? Why would he say, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world? Well, who's got the edge then? We said this over and over again. It doesn't make sense for the army with the M16s to run when the pea shooters come. We should realize that we have marching orders, better weapons, and that Jesus is conquering and hyper-conquering. He is going out on the move. One more point about Zechariah 14. Okay. Because many of our conceptions of what Jesus is doing is colored by various ideas that we pick up from prophecy, specifically this millennium that we concentrate on, which I think we would do better to revise our notions about. But be that as it may, it says here about this water that we just read about. What direction does it go? It goes east and it goes west. Half of it flows to the Dead Sea, and the other half flows to the Mediterranean. Okay? So the water flow is twofold flow, and this verse is alleged to take place when the millennium starts. So is Ezekiel 47. Turn with me to Ezekiel 47, and Scripture couldn't have done any better to show that these are symbolic pictures, the one of the extent eastward and westward of the flow of the living waters, the waters that Jesus promised in John 4, behold, I give you living waters. Those who drink thereof shall not thirst again. In Ezekiel 47, Notice this interesting passage. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, that is the temple of God, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, but not westward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now notice what happens. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward. He goes north, upward. If you look on the map, he goes northward. Okay. And led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looked eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. On the right side. The only way you can look at waters on the right side is if you went back around. It's more obvious if you're using a New King James. He went back around the temple, and there was no water going out the west side. All the water was going on the east side. Why? Because the symbol here is of all the waters, and it's very interesting, these waters, verse 3. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. In other words, he's walking through the waters, and it goes up to his ankles. Then again 1,000, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and we walked 1,000 more cubits, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins, up to the waist. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. In other words, the waters are tremendous. This stream coming out of God's temple, supernaturally, gets greater and greater. Think about this, because we've been mentioning about conquering and conquering, more conquest, peace increasing, eventually the nations starting to hammer their instruments of war into the instruments of agriculture, that war shall be no more, that the Prince of Peace shall have conquest. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Well, you probably noticed because he almost drowned at the last stage. And he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now he's standing on the brink of this tremendous river at this point. And behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Now this is interesting development. Trees. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, that's the Dead Sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be healed. See, the purpose of these waters is to heal that which is dead. These are the living waters that Zechariah spoke of. But here the point is, they go into the sea, and they heal. And it says, what before was a dead sea shall swarm with fishes, with all manner of living things, teeming with life. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish. Oh, reminds me of fishers of men, doesn't it, you? I shall make you fishers of men. And Jesus chose fishermen even to write the gospel. And Jesus even used the great draught net as an example of the gospel. You know, they cast out the thing and they threw out the bad fish and the good fish went into heaven. And the bad fish represented the evil men that didn't make it into heaven. See? The dragnet example, the parable of the dragnet, was used as a fish example. Interesting. Now, I want to pass over to verse 12. And by the river upon the bank thereof, as on this side, on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. Now that's interesting. Most evergreens don't give much good food for us. I don't know, how many of you have eaten a pine cone? No? No pine cone eaters here? You have?
Pine nuts.
Pine nuts? That's good. What was that guy who eats everything?
Yule Gibbons.
Yes, I think he... Yeah, something quite grow on them, right? Anyway, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. Notice this, months. Because of their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. What's medicine for? To heal. Now, remember 2 weeks ago I kind of phased all of us when I said Revelation 21 is not speaking about after the final judgment. That is a recapitulation of the church age in symbolic language. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Now, make it Revelation 22, first verse. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now here's tree of life. Now it says singular, but it says on both sides of the river there is the tree of life. Now it must be more than one tree then, right? Because you can't have one tree in two places at once. Trees of life even, which bear 12 manner of fruits. Why 12? 12 tribes, but maybe 12 months. 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. What did Ezekiel say? Every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Medicine. See? There again, there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. No more curse. We specified in verse 14 and 15, it's very clear this is talking about today, because it says, blessed are they that do God's commandments, that they may have right or power over the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without or outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So outside the city, which is the church, which is the kingdom of God worldwide, are the liars and idolaters. But those who follow the commandments, that is, do right, they are regenerate, they are allowed access into this city and are become lively stones, as Peter says, being built together into God's city, of which he is the cornerstone, and he is the foundation. There's no foundation laid except that which is laid, which is Christ. What do you lay foundations for? Well, a single building. But this is one big building, 1,400 stadia tall, city four square. There's a lot of people in it. You know, I sometimes look at that passage in Ezekiel about this river growing and growing and said, wouldn't it be funny if those 1,000 cubits measured 1,000 years? Now, no one hold me to this because I'm not a date setter, but let's just suppose that that's the case for a moment, and then we'll cast the idea aside in the trash heap. If that's so, what happened the first 1,000 years, if this was true?
Ankle deep.
And 1,000 more years, knee deep. Well, it doesn't look like we're that far away. At the present course of Christianity moving out, probably by the year 2000, especially when you see the statistics worldwide for the World Missionary Organization, we might have 1/4 of the globe for Christ by the year 2000. And that's not too far away from knee-deep. What happens in the year 3000 then? Waist-deep. See, many times we figure, now let's cast it aside, but the point is that God's mills grind exceedingly slow, but exceedingly surely. See? That's why Peter says, you know, don't be worried about anyone saying that the Lord, day of the Lord has come. He says, he has not returned. You look at the scoffers and say, where's the promise of his coming? He says, the reason that he has not returned yet is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. Okay. Means he will time his return so that none perish. If he came now, there would be a lot of people perishing as a result of his coming, because there's so many people who deserve to be slain as soon as he shows up. So it's obvious in the logic that he defers his coming until everyone's saved. Only at that point would it be appropriate for him to come in such a way that men would perish at his coming.
So question. Are you saying if you're saying that everyone comes back, that none will perish? So in between that time, all the plagues and all the pestilence and all the wars and everything will be doing kind of like sifting out the hearts of men.
Sifting.
And sifting out, and all those who are against Christ will more or less perish, so that in the day that he does return, all left will be children of the Lord.
That's basically the position. We would not make so bold, except that this was the position of the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and many able Bible expositors. Now, we live in an age where this particular viewpoint is falling into disrepair, disrepute, and is even laughed at. But if we keep our eyes on the Scripture, we might find a more sure word of prophecy than taking a look at the Mideast and our newspapers constantly. Because one thing for sure, God's word is more certain than the newspapers, and the newspapers have no prerogative to gainsay the word of God. If the word of God promises something to happen, and if it promises as a first consequence of the first coming of Christ, we'll have to take seriously the word of God. Now that might be a big pill to swallow, but why do you think when the Puritans and Pilgrims came here, they were so confident of taking the entire continent for Christ? Because they knew that the Isles were waiting for the law of the Lord. They knew that they were on the world-conquering side. They knew that Christ was on that white horse, conquering and to conquer. They knew as well as anyone did, like when Washington was outflanking, outmaneuvering many times through God's hand, the mercenaries, that God would send a confusion, even send some drunkenness, in fact, on some of the other armies to make his way through some of the very difficult strategic spots he got himself into. But God's hand was with the faithful and was not with the gainsayers and opposers. Now, we said this is the Christology of war and peace. Let's take a look at an interesting way of God setting forth war. In the first chapter of Zechariah, here is a very sad instance of a bad translation. Almost everyone has the bad translation. It's in Zechariah 1, verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Horns are powers, nations in this case. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So we're talking about Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. Then said I, what come these to do? Oh, wait a minute. So skip verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Well, carpenter is a bad word. It's smiths. You know what a smith does? Blacksmith? Behold the village smithy. Well, what does the horn belong to? Where would you expect to find horns? On cows, oxen, and things like that. That's where the horn is. And here is a blacksmith, four of them, one for each horn, virtually. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, pointing to the horns again, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So God is sending all these things. Now he's got these horns, and he sent them because Judah deserved it. He sent all the nations. It says elsewhere in Scripture plainly that they deserved it, and that God sent Babylon, and he sent Nebuchadnezzar, and he sent all these attackers. And what happens here? He also sends blacksmiths. Now guess what? If you had an ox back in those days, in Hebrew days, and it was a dangerous ox with horns, sharp horns that could gore people, guess where you would likely go to take care of that problem with the horns? What profession would be best suited to take care of that? The blacksmith did the job of dehorning the cattle. So God might provide the horns, but he also supplies the horn cutter. And you see, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians were nailed. Matter of fact, of these four smiths, two were definitely Alexander and Cyrus. And those two of the four were specifically very friendly to Jerusalem, Cyrus particularly, and Alexander restoring the days after the Maccabean War. See, so though God might send the bad nations, he also sends the horn cutters. See, he takes care of the situation. Same thing, if God sends plagues on our church, on America, he also has got smiths. He might send the horn. There's a rush up there, but he'll send a smith as well. See? Because he'll cut the power of the wicked when they've done his bidding and done his job. And this nowadays is specifically given unto Jesus to do. It's like we elsewhere said, as in Isaiah 11:4, says, he slays the wicked with the breath of his lips. And we read out of that famous passage in Job many studies ago. He says, the wicked die in their sleep. They are taken away without human hand. Well, guess what kind of hand takes them away then? The divine hand. Divine hand. And guess what? Whose specific hand it is now that Jesus is ascended to the right hand of all power and authority? It's Christ who does the job. He lays them in the tombs. He really does wreak havoc. Read with me the final conclusion of Revelation 19. You can start with verse 17, after we notice that Jesus has the sharp sword, etc., in his mouth. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now notice verse 21. And the remnant, that is, the remainder, those other than these two that were just cast into the lake of fire, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So, I don't, even if you take this literally of the second coming, you better believe that Jesus does do a lot of slaughtering. He's not a meek little lamb. He's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, our position is that Jesus is not quite so crass as to hold the sword between his teeth and literally slay several million people. It'd take a long time. And that all the birds are going to come and consume them. And that's not a very glorious state for the earth to ultimately be in before he sets up his rule, to rule over a mountain of blood, as it were. But we would say that, in fact, this is the picture that John sees when he sees what? Heaven opened. It's the same. He's in the same boat as Stephen was when he saw heaven open. What did he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of power. Fulfillment of Psalm 110. It's something that you normally could not see. The heavens are parted, and he sees behind the scenes, as it were. This is what happens to John. He sees behind the scenes. He says, in actual fact, that Jesus is destroying all the wicked. He says, "Behold, I saw heaven opened." And that's where he saw the horse and the rider and the sword, all the things that were predicted by Isaiah. And he notices that everybody is killed. There's not a single person left alive. It says all the rest of them, from great to... this is why... If you read some of the older premillennial books, which take this as a second coming, they make the point, who was left to populate the millennium? There's nobody left. That's why the theories that came out, including Schofield, says perhaps the new inhabitants are regenerated from the slime of the earth. So we have to have somebody to enter the millennium because everyone's knocked out. Well, in actual fact, the picture here is a picture of what Christ is doing to all the wicked at all times throughout all ages. There's no peace for the wicked. And they are all slain by the mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is by his word, by his very word. See, what struck down what the particular Herod that was proclaiming that he was a god, recall in the book of Acts, Jesus struck him down. And he says, and he was consumed with the worm that very day because of his blasphemies. Saying he was like God when there's only one like God, which is Jesus, God, God himself. See, Jesus struck him down. Is there anything inconsistent here with the Lord of glory in righteous justice being in this business? Are we any better off if we try to move this activity to the very end just before our millennium? Or does it make more sense to see that that is in fact what's been going on for 20 centuries? That Jesus has been going out, riding out over the earth, as it were, unseen by us, which is just a mode of representation of him bearing all rule and glory from the right hand of the Father, bringing all things to subjection unto him. See, we're told that we are to what? Crush Satan under our feet shortly. That he came, he was manifested to destroy the works of darkness. That the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now it's my contention, and it's evident on the text on close study. Let's just turn to it, because people might be curious about this fellow named the man of sin. Fellow named the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. This is not inconsistent. The man of sin is someone who was alive at the time Paul was alive, because the power that was restraining was already active at that point. There's no way that the power is needed 20 centuries before the man was born to restrain the man being born. See? Let's start with this whole second chapter so it'll make sense to us. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He said, don't believe this garbage that Jesus is right around the corner. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth, present tense, and exalteth, present tense, himself above all that is called God. It's someone who's already in the business of exalting himself above God. In the Roman Empire, at the time that Paul wrote this, there was only one man who fit this description, which was the line of Caesars. The rage for deification reached its climax with Caligula, who had... it was merely by a vote of the Roman Senate that they prevented an image of him being placed in the Jerusalem temple, and eventually was done anyway under Titus, which meant that he considered himself God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I don't know if any of you have seen coins from the period, but even Domitian has... the coinage shows that he claimed to be the Lord God Almighty. It says the Savior of the world on one side, Emperor Domitian. So Paul was aware that here he is, ambassador for Christ, King of Kings, in the middle of a gigantic empire that was dead set on making everyone worship the Roman emperors. Caesar, the original Julius Caesar, did not much care for being deified, made a god. He didn't like it. But the Senates got into the swing of things, and others, you know, absolute power corrupting absolutely, got into it. So these people were being worshipped as gods. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that with that, ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. See, he's already on the scene, this man, in the mystery around him. Only he who now letteth, or restraineth, will let until, or restrain, till he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the works of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. He's talking about the then living generation. He's saying this man is going to be blown away by the breath of Christ's mouth. Just like Revelation 2:16, those who would not repent, Jesus was going to cut them down with the sword out of his mouth. Isaiah 11:4, in action. Now this is not particularly any different than in verse 9, when it speaks about people being destroyed. Or verse 6, let's take from verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, it's a righteous thing with God when he blasts people who attack the church.
Verse 6
of what? Of chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. At this point, he is talking about the second coming, but he says this destruction is for all those who are waiting in hell, in essence. So the point here is specifically that the restrainer, in all likelihood, is the Jewish state. So long as Israel stood as a nation, the church was being protected, because the Jewish nation was given a preferred position. They were allowed to worship because they had made a contract with Caesar, so long as they didn't get too many zealots in the way, saying, Rome down, kill the Romans. As long as they were polite and peaceful, they had their way. And Christianity was confused with Judaism at first, and therefore was able to grow from 12 to 500 to 3,000 under the protection of the Jewish nation. But when the Jewish nation, and I don't know if you know this, but the persecutions up until the destruction of Jerusalem, they considered the Christians as a sect of the Jews, not as a separate religion. They were constantly being confused, so that the wrath that Paul felt when he was beheaded, executed, was simply that against the Jewish nation. true anti-Christian intent wasn't manifested until Jerusalem was destroyed. And then the Caesars deliberately went after the Christians. It was when the Jews were destroyed, the entire nation was scattered across the entire face of Asia Minor, and as it were, and the Middle East, that the full persecuting power of the line of Caesars was manifested. In actual fact, under that hypothesis, the entire prophecy was fulfilled within 40 years, actually more like 20 years, by the time it was spoken by Paul. This is one of the earlier prophecies. What is important here is, if this is the case, that the restraining power, which was either Jerusalem, or if one wanted to make something of the fact there's also a masculine pronoun here, he that restraineth, that would be James, brother of Jesus, who was the head of the Jerusalem church, was responsible for bringing the final Jews in after the just before the great enclave was destroyed by the Romans. But it says that these guys who are then living would be destroyed by the breath out of Christ's mouth, the sword.
How do you get that, Martin? I read that the lawless one will be the one that will be revealed, consumed, and destroyed by the brightness of his coming. How do you get other people in that?
I'm not sure I understand.
Verse 8, it says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. I read that not many people are going to be destroyed, but this lawless one, the same one that you were talking about before, is going to be the one consumed and destroyed with the brightness of his coming.
Nope, two different clauses. That's it. That's the trick here. There's two different things predicated. He'll be consumed, which is blown away, literally blown away by the breath of the Lord, the spirit of his mouth. Even says, but the spirit of his mouth, his spiritual word, destroys him, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. At the point that he's consumed, he's laid in death. But the actual destruction is the second death spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 11, through the final verses. See, just because he's gone doesn't mean that his ultimate judgment is there. Just because Hitler's dead, is the story over? Hitler's story is not over until the final judgment, because there are scales of justice yet to be weighed. These are two separate clauses. Coming in the brightness of his glory equates with the second coming, equates with the final judgment, when it's spoken of utter destruction away from the face of the Lord. That's why I pointed to chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. Where it says in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Two different things, to be blown away by the spirit of his mouth.
Where do you get the pronoun they? I don't see it in there.
Who's they? Flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, plural, verse 1, Thessalonians 1:8. Exact same language used of all the wicked who will be destroyed at the final judgment. Paul, by the way, is not saying that all these people, notice them, these people said, they are troubling you, Thessalonian Christians, first century AD. But don't worry about it, because they'll all be destroyed when Christ comes. Christ has not come yet. They will be destroyed when Christ comes, but the destruction spoken of is at the final judgment. God will even out all the scales. All those that troubled the Christians 20 centuries ago still have their destruction coming. And the man of sin, long since dead, still has his final destruction coming. And that's exactly what the first opening chapter is saying. The word destruction is reserved for the second death. The first death is only moving people into the vestibule over which Christ has the keys of heaven, of Hades, and death. And what does it say in Revelation 20? It says, then death and Hades were opened up, and all the dead in them came out, and the sea, all the dead came out, and then they had to stand before God. And then utter destruction into the lake of fire. That is the thing that is reserved for. He's saying, look, this guy's going to be blown away by the spirit of Christ's mouth, and then he's going to be utterly destroyed at the second coming. Two different things. To equate the two is to mess up the scriptures, because they're not equated. Two different phenomena. When we combine them, we make a mess, because that means that Christ came in the first century, because Paul specifically said that these people who are troubling you will be destroyed with utter destruction away from the face of the Lord at his coming. It says so right here. Read with me. Seeing is a righteous thing, verse 6, Thessalonians 1st chapter, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So it would not make sense otherwise, because he's specifically talking about the judgment, he says they're going to be recompensed. Verse 6. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. When does that come? These guys are all dead now. It comes when God says, death isn't the end of the story, boys. Eternal justice is a righteous thing with God to raise them back up from the dead. They're not safe in death, because the second death hath power over them. But are the Christian dead safe? You betcha. It says they go up to be with the Lord and sit with him in his throne to judge angels. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? See, there's a different state of affairs between the unrighteous dead who just wait for the total destruction and the Christian dead who are quite active because they're with the Lord enjoying the banquet of Revelation 19 verses 1 through 10. So I don't see how you could get away with any other interpretation but that the present living generation was the one that Paul was calling down the second judgment's vengeance on, and that that is the utter destruction, the second death, that even Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25:31. Then shall the white throne judgment be there. And then utter destruction and gnashing of teeth for those. You see, these people who are dead, and you look at all those graveyards and cemeteries, the story is not over. Jesus is not finished any of these people, the murderers, the idolaters, the Hitlers, the Caesars, those who burned the Christians up to a crisp in the Garden of Nero, there's more to come. See, God is righteous. And it's because we forget the consequences of that gigantic final conflagration when all of humanity, whoever was and ever will be, shall stand before God and answer. And that happens after the curtain is closed on history. What we're saying is that before the curtain closes, the whole world, then living, shall be brought under Christ's feet, and then the Father shall be all in all, and then Christ destroys death so that all his enemies are destroyed, the last one being death. And then when death is destroyed, justice comes, final justice. So the whole position does say that no one gets off scot-free. The internal consistencies do make sense. It might surprise us if we're used to a different view, but if we take a close look, it won't be inconsistent. Maybe it'll be inconsistent, but it might be because I might make a mistake, or scriptures are very dark when we're removed from the actual circumstances by 20 centuries. Because some of us say, well, that's hard to take. Is that the man of sin back then? But he says the mystery of iniquity is already working. This man is already on the scene. He has a contemporary or near contemporary mind, because the thing that's restraining his revealing, his coming, was already there 2,000 years ago. The restrainer was working to keep the man of sin. And was that the Holy Spirit keeping away Antichrist? No. It was either James or the Jewish state preventing the revealing of the full persecuting power of the Roman empires against Christianity. And that's exactly what happened. Until Jerusalem was removed, the church was relatively safe. It was not being persecuted directly. Paul made the mistake of insisting on seeing Caesar, but God told him to do it. He was faithful to God, because the righteous, the diligent, shall stand before kings. And he proclaimed God's gospel to Caesar and paid the final price. But Caesar is going to pay the ultimate price. Anyway, so much for the Christology of war and peace. Let's have peace in our assemblies to the best we can, because a lot of war has been done over these scriptures, and they're not easy ones to understand, especially when they're symbolic, many of which are. Or if they are to be taken literally, others have to be forced symbolic, so it's a question of which one is which. No one's trying to be unfaithful to the Word of God. We're trying to do the best we can in trying to build on a good, solid foundation, which is Christ. Any final questions? I think we've gone over, judging from the children's move. All right, good. All right. Doyle, could you close us in prayer tonight?
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to discourse and discuss your word. We thank you that it's truth. We thank you that you've given it to us in a form that's understandable, even though it does take effort to do so. We thank you for Marcus. willingness to spend quiet time. We thank you for the ability we have to assemble here without fear of reprisal. Lord, may we ponder these things in our hearts as those before us have done, and may we glorify you with the knowledge you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.